Thank you, Sarah. And we have to tell you, we are so delighted to be back at Westminster. It's like coming home for us. When we decided to move back to Mount Lebanon and then find a church in the South Hills, it just is so right to be here. So it's nice to be with all of you and see all the familiar faces and meet new people and learn about everything that Westminster is doing.
It's a privilege to see all the millennials here today. It's a block vote that we need to nurture. John Shortridge at the Community Recreation Center invited us to do this seminar over a year ago. That's how good planning this committee that puts this seminar series together. They're out ahead by over a year, and we're already talking with Sarah about another seminar on mental health that will come in 2018. These kids are far ahead.
This is Sarah's good planning.
I think so. Shall we pray? God, we come together thanking you for the ties that bind us, for the relationships in this room, for our families, for our friends, for our colleagues, for all the relationships that give meaning to our lives. So we pray your blessing upon us in these 3 weeks. We pray your Spirit's presence. May that relationship abide with all of us as we speak and as we listen and respond through Christ our Lord. Amen. Are you familiar with the phrase, a moment of personal privilege? I'm taking a moment of personal privilege. There are several people in this room who have deep, significant meaning to me. I began my ministry here in 1968 and stayed until 1982. And it was the formative time in my professional life. Everything I am today began and was formed here by many of the people who are in this room. And I'm grateful for that. I shouldn't say we. Barbara reminded me. She was not a part of teaching parentive effectiveness training. Can anybody remember parent effectiveness training? Yes. I kept telling them at clinics when they came to parent effectiveness training, Bruce, you've got to stop having kids, man, because this course is no good after seven. He's... It just doesn't work. You can't spend that much time listening empathetically when you've got that many kids. You just have to get through the tasks. So, of course, all of their children are multiplying that, and he'll have more, Bruce's, he'll have more grandchildren and great-grandchildren than anybody in the history except for the Scriptures. They have a lot of kids in the Bible, too. So we're grateful to be here. Then Barbara and I taught parent effectiveness training. No, parent effectiveness training. Then couple communication. How many took couple communication? Okay, good. That course had such meaning to me that I actually wrote a doctoral paper on it. And I want to tell you that story. That's the moment of personal privilege. I went to Pittsburgh Theological Seminary twice. Once for the master's degree in divinity, which allows you to be ordained, and then a doctor of ministry degree, which tries to round out your professional understanding of ministry. It's not a PhD, it's not a research-driven, but you have to write a paper anyway, and I wanted to write my paper on the difference between pastoral counseling and psychotherapy. And I took that topic to my advisor, and he looked at me with this puzzled look and said, Hetz, that's not a doctoral paper. That's a life's work. And you'll never get it done. Most importantly, you'll never get it done. So I decided to write on this course, couple communication, because I kept hearing strange things. People would say to me afterwards, this course helped me in my relationship with my spouse. Well, that's good. That was its purpose. It also helped me with my relationship with my children and my colleagues at work. Well, okay, good. Then some of the folks said, it helped me in my relationship with God. Not a word in that course had to do with God. But the skills in that course, combined with the faith of the people who took that course, enabled their relationship with God to grow. So I added a couple of evenings to the course, one on forgiveness, central role in relationships, and one on prayer, central role in our relationship with God. It was interesting to me that when people of faith learn anything of importance to them, they roll it into their relationship with God.
So Hetz and I both ended up doing therapy with other people careers, but we took a little bit of a different path. While he was working with couples and families, I got my PhD in individual development throughout the lifespan. And the thing that was so interesting to me and pertinent to the 3 weeks that we'll be talking about relationships is that it doesn't matter what the relationship is, whether it is with your parents or with friends or with work colleagues. The relationships of our lives have such an impact on us, on who we are and how we feel about ourselves and how we go through life doing the things that matter to us. And because of our faith, we believe that the place to start is with our relationship with God. And that is what this week we're going to be focusing on, is our relationship with God. And then next week we'll be talking about how do you go about loving all this variety of relationships that we have in our lives. And then the final week we're going to talk about what are the things that get in the way of us deepening those relationships. What are the things that give us trouble? And throughout it, we're hoping that you will participate as we talk. And so we're going to start with the biblical foundation of relationships.
There are many ways to view the gospel. There are many entry points into what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. As I said, to be a Christian is to have your whole life affected. There's no part that is not affected by our relationship with God. But there's many ways to enter. We're entering it through relationships. Let's look at some of the other ways. The gospel as reconciliation. The brokenness of humankind comes back together. God was in Christ, Paul says, reconciling the world unto himself, bringing us back to God.
And there's certainly no difficulty seeing that that's still difficult today, that we need that reconciliation.
The gospel as justice. Let justice roll down. Let justice be who you are. The people of Israel were constantly being called to be the just people of God, and so are we as Christians who are grafted into that promise of God. The gospel as peacemaking. This became hugely important to me in the 60s. How many of you remember Ruth Rylander? Ruth Rylander's life was transformed by this concept of peacemaking. And from the point where that transformation took place until the point where she died, this became her life's ministry. That peacemaking was the way in which she understood the entire gospel. And then, of course, the gospel as personal salvation. This reconciliation includes me, that the separation between me and God is healed by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, preparing us not only for the new life in this world, but in the new life beyond. And then the gospel as God's plan. One can read the entire scriptures from creation to the end, Alpha and Omega. We can see that as God's plan for salvation for all of us. There's no part in the Bible that does not directly connect to this understanding of the gospel.
And then there's however else you think of the gospel as what in your life. We are, there are lots of ways the point is to enter our faith, but we're going to focus on the gospel as relational. God's plan to be in relationship with each one of us as we move through life and try to hear God's desire for us in this world. So, we're starting with some biblical passages here to talk about God's desire to be in relationship with us. And so we're going to begin with Genesis and the creation.
So this is a part of the first creation narrative. I was in my 20s before I realized that there were two creation stories, one in the first chapter and one in the second chapter, each one of them written differently, a different order, and a different understanding of the placement of humankind in the midst of creation. So this is the first placement of humankind. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So here I understand that humankind is to be a blessing and a reflection image of God. This doesn't mean we look like God, but we are representing God. We are the image of God, the reflection of God in this world. And we're also, surprisingly, considering how poor a job we have done, we have dominion over creation. And I understand dominion to mean we are responsible for. This is what God has given us to care for and to be responsible for. And then in the second chapter, in the second look at how humankind is created and its purpose, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner.'" Another translation of that I'm very fond of is "a helper fit for him," or "fit for her." That as a part of creation, there's this built-in relational connection. So I now believe that this image of God that we were created to be is relational. So as we live in relationship with each other, we are to reflect the image of God in the world. "So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." And then skipping a few verses, we get to woman. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of the ribs and closed up the place with the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman." You've heard that pronounced differently. Whoa, man. Some of us still feel that way. Whoa, man. "And brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken.' Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh." So from the very beginning, you've got this concept of marriage being built into creation. "Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and joins to his wife, and they become one." Now, together, not only between, but together they are to reflect this image of God. And then in verse 7 of that second chapter, "Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." That Hebrew word, a living being, is nephesh. Does anybody have a vanity plate here on your car? You know what I mean by a vanity plate, where you put something on your plate that reflects your family or something. If I ever had a vanity plate, I don't have one, but if I ever had a vanity plate, it would be nephesh. That ruah is God's breath. into us. This is what makes us human. We're breathed into by God in order to be image. The word ruah in the Old Testament and pneuma in the New Testament, both can be translated wind or breath or spirit. So the spirit is blown into us, into creation, in order to enable us to reflect this image of God. But we are living beings because we are God-breathed.
And what we're interpreting this to mean is that there's the goodness of God present with us, helping us to be partners with whoever we are relating with, and helping us to live life more fully than we ever thought possible, and doing the things that God wants us to do. In the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the story goes that Adam and Eve are supposed to live and be happy and take care of the world. And the one thing that they're not to do is to know about the knowledge of good and evil. They're not to eat from that tree, because knowing that is hard, is going to change their lives. And Adam and Eve couldn't resist that. They couldn't resist that ability to know what darkness is and to know the hard things of life. And so the nephesh is the goodness of God, and the knowledge of good and evil is something that certainly we all learn about as we grow in the world. And yet the presence of God, the Spirit of God in our lives, can help us to withstand that darkness that's going to come. And so we want to talk about a difference between thinking about life because we're part of the Christian faith and thinking about life as we're told how we ought to think about life from other people in the world, and the struggle that we have in the midst of that. So that the Christian view, am I moving? Did you want to add anything before we did that?
I'm just wondering if anybody would like to input into this before we tell you what we think the distinction between the Christian view and the worldview is, if you'd like to enter into the discussion at this point and give us some thoughts about what you think the difference between the Christian view and the worldview, if that makes any sense to you at all. Any thoughts in the back? Okay, so the worldview is egocentric, it's about me, and the Christian view, the focus is not about me, but about the other. We don't need to look at the rest of the slides. John?
The same comment.
Same comment. Please?
Regardless of their situation. The world has a different view. We talk about what's he worth, and that's a different thing. In this country, at least, we're talking about financial. I know we're not supposed to talk about money in church, but I'm doing it.
Isn't this Stewardship Sunday? We're supposed to be talking about it.
Oh, that's right. Okay, so I'm all right then. So, yes, so I think in the Christian view is we are all equally valuable, rich, poor, black, white, color, and the world has a different take.
So if you couldn't hear that, Bobby's talking about the difference between the Christian view and the world view would be that in the Christian view, each person matters. Each person has worth and value, regardless of status in life. Whereas in the world, we sometimes apply worth to how much money you make or how much power you have. Would that be accurate? Okay.
So let me hitchhike on that just one step further. That if somehow we end up being white, male, educated, wealthy. That would not give us more meaning in this Christian worldview. It would give us more responsibility. So that if we've been blessed with whatever we've been blessed with, and the scriptures suggest that everyone, not just the white, male, educated, wealthy ones, but everyone is blessed and is to use that blessing for the sake of others. And so that gives us a whole different concept of community.
We read an interesting book with a couples group that we meet with called The Same Kind of Different as Me, where there's this, the whole book is about this relationship between this man who is wealthy and educated and this man who's homeless, and their ability to come together and recognize the worth in one another. Anything else?
Okay, you got it. I'm not surprised, but you got it. God's plan was to be in relationship with us, but due to the fall, we moved away from God. So we've got these first two chapters of Genesis that give us this high view of humankind. God breathed, created to reflect God's image in the world. And then here comes the third chapter, and we are tempted to fall away from that and to go our own way, to be egocentric. The rest of the Bible is the story of God's effort to bring us back into relationship with Him and with one another.
And then we already talked about this, the multiple messages that we receive in the world. What we ought to be doing and who we ought to love and who we not ought to not love, who we ought to be angry at, who we ought to not be angry at, where, you know, what we ought to strive for in the world. Some of those messages are there in us before we even realize it. I think it's hard, you know, it's easy to say, oh, I don't believe that. But then in the functioning that we do in the world, sometimes we fall into that because it's hard not to. We're no different than Adam and Eve.
So we're going to take a look a little bit about the Old Covenant and the Old Testament where it reflects this worldview and in the New Covenant. So in Adam and Eve, we've got the creation and the fall. That begins it. Then in Abraham, we have the first promise. Well, actually, there's a promise to Noah about never having to make a flood to destroy the world again. But this is the covenant promise that we celebrate every time we do baptism or confirmation completing that baptism. That this is God's promise that I will be your God and you will be my people. This relational connection from the 11th chapter of Genesis all the way to the end.
And then there's Moses. As the people are wandering through the wilderness, who says, look, the people need some guidance here. And so the Ten Commandments is that guidance. It is, this is what you need to be doing. But that was too hard to follow.
Just a word about that. When the Ten Commandments are listed in the Bible, it begins with this phrase, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, therefore, number one, you shall have no other gods before me, and the nine that follow. In other words, the commandments follow the action and grace of God. The law, the commandments, are to be God's helpful for us. And my favorite story about this, we're teaching ethics to clergy. And we're talking about boundaries, the boundaries that clergy simply must have. We're to be relational with our congregation, but that's not to step across that boundary. Very important issue. And so I said, how many of you drive the Pennsylvania, I'm going to ask you this, how many of you drive the Pennsylvania Turnpike at 65 or 70 miles an hour, as noted? I'm not raising my hand. Not one. Wow. There were three. Now, two in the class, two. One pastor, and I asked him, I said, there's only two of you that do this. Why do you do it? I'll tell you, we could stay here all day and you wouldn't guess this one. But I was floored by his response. He said, well, the Bible says we're to obey the authorities. Okay, I gotcha. And the other one was a Presbytery executive, and she said, because I arrive at my destination more relaxed. Now, I view driving as a competitive sport.
If there is a car in front of him, he's duty-bound to pass it.
I had a better example. We were away on vacation with college friends just a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about this one guy drives all the way from Hilton Head back to Pittsburgh, stopping twice. Yeah, that's what I thought. Oh, I mean, my bladder can't take twice. I mean, and he said, well, more than that, I type into the GPS how long it's to take to get from Hilton Head to Pittsburgh, and then I try to beat the number. Now, that's a competitive man.
Checks his watch as soon as he drives in his driveway to see if he got here before the GPS.
Yeah.
Okay. Moving right along to the prophets. The Ten Commandments were too hard for people to follow, right? So the prophets come to speak to the people. Look, you're not following what God wants. You need to return to God's way, and God will bless you.
And then in the prophets, instead of calling them back alone, repent and believe, they also say there's coming one who will enable you to believe, a Messiah, a Savior.
Which is, of course, the fulfillment of that promise, which is what our faith says, is that Jesus is here, came to earth to show us the depth and breadth of God's love for us. And we are to follow that kind of love, which is what these 3 weeks will be all about.
Came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it.
So, we were wondering what you think our faith, you touched on it when we talked about the Christian view and the world view, but what does your faith teach you about how to relate to the people in your lives? And maybe not just the people in your lives, but the people we know about in the world, because we're such a much smaller world now because we have knowledge of what's going on in other countries. But what does your faith, what kinds of things do you think about in terms of how you should behave with other people?
Mm-hmm.
Helen?
To be respectful, to be honest.
Okay.
The golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Golden rule.
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. Central issue.
Do you find, I mean, I'm assuming that you like I do, if that's in your head, do you find that you are able to do that all the time? I'm not. I have this double kind of knowledge. Like, I know what I should be doing, and yet it's like that joke. I wake up and get out of the bed in the morning, and all of a sudden I'm not doing it. It's hard to maintain that, I think. It's good to know what is right somehow internally, but when I'm confronted with how frequently I move away from that, it's a hard thing to recognize.
Here's what the Apostle Paul says in the 7th chapter of Romans. I find it to be the law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me a captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then the next verse. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. So this internal struggle that's happening all the time is what the Christian faith is. It's not, whew, I'm there, I made it, now I'm holy. So the holiness movement within Christianity. You have to get saved over and over and over again. So every time the revival comes in the summer, the born again happens again and again and again. Whereas I would say, and I think pretty much all of Reformed Christianity would say, that struggle is ours on a weekly basis. Therefore, Reformed worship, Presbyterian worship, always has a confession of sin. We begin our worship by praising God. God is great. God is good. And then we say, I'm not. And then we follow that with the promise that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this cleansing us from all unrighteousness is the process of being a Christian. This cleansing process.
So we just wanted to run through some of the stuff we've already said. So run through some scripture passages that talk about the difference between what God wants for us and what we do. Yeah, John.
The key is relationships. What you're saying, I think, is that built into our creation is that we are related to everyone.
Mm-hmm. Built into creation, we're related to everyone.
Right.
The thing is, we don't know that because we don't get to know each other. So we're sitting next to somebody, we have a built-in relationship with that person, but we don't even know them. So we don't know about that relationship.
Right.
If we get to know them, we discover.
It is really hard to know another person. Even, I think that's a wonderful thing about having a close relationship with somebody, whether it's a best friend or a spouse or a parent that we're close to. Excuse me. There's always more to know. There's always more to learn. But a lot of times we are with people that we might be sitting next to, and they look like they're doing just fine. And we don't know that somebody important to them just died, or they lost a job, or whatever happened. I don't know if I'm going in the direction you're thinking.
We have a relationship there that we don't even know about.
Right.
That's with everybody in the world. And it's such a chore to read the papers and see what's going on in Haiti and some distant place that we just overlook it.
Right.
We have a relationship with every one of those people.
And to see that kind of sorrow going on, we have to recall our relationship with them.
How do we fulfill our duty within that relationship without extending ourselves beyond ourselves?
Mm-hmm.
Well, we have to, of course. That's the answer is we have to. I'm going to tell you the story of my first Pitt basketball game. When I preached every Sunday at the Highland Presbyterian Church in the North Hills, the people would actually take a deep breath, a sigh of relief, when March Madness was over. Because then they wouldn't have to hear me talk about basketball for the next 6 months.
So good luck to you. It's just started.
We're at the first exhibition. That's right. We're at the first exhibition game on last night, and we're sitting in the same seats we sat in last year. There goes half the Bible right there. Sitting in the same seats, and I'm walking in, and there's a guy dressed in a yellow coat. He was different from the guy who sat us last year, and I had this drop inside. I was disappointed, but there was the guy, right behind him, standing right at the gate where you go down, and we sit right behind the zoo, and he reaches out his hand, and he smiles, and he says, "I'm so glad to see you." I can't tell you how good that made me feel. And I shook his hand. I said, "I'm glad to see you too." God was in Christ. And the Good News translation says, making friends and giving us the ministry of friendship. So it's so true. And we do that one person, of course, at a time, or one community to one community. Christian-Jewish dialogue. We reach out beyond ourselves in order to try to know the others. Because that's how it becomes real.
I don't
always
know
if
you read
the name tag of the person in the grocery store who's checking me out, and call her by name. How's your day? How much more time do you have to go? Oh, that's good. You only have an hour to go, but it'll be good when you're done. You look like you just started. Yeah, I just did. Well, I'll be thinking about you. Yeah, that's the way Presbyterians talk about prayer, by the way. I'll be thinking about you. We're just a little embarrassed to say I'll pray for you, but I can say I'm thinking about you.
Have you read The Current Spire? We've been away, and so I just was reading it the other day, and it was amazing to me that there's Robin Piles and Jason Fryer and Ed Sutter each wrote a blurb in the Spire, and they were all about relationships. But Ed's, what you said, John, just reminded me of Ed Sutter's passage, because he talked about God's presence with us enables us to do what we need to do. And so God is there to comfort us when we are in need of comfort. But God is also there to strengthen us when we need to move out and do what seems impossible to do. And sometimes when I read the newspaper, it feels impossible to me what's going on in the world. And it's hard to think about all the sorrow that is present and what could I possibly do in response to all of that. Let's move to the passages. What do you
say? I want to sing first.
Oh.
Sorry. Wait, I know.
Okay, you've got five minutes.
I know. I want to sing. Remember the early service, 8:50 service, when all the little kids would come and we would sing songs from the Avery and Marsh songbook? You remember the gospel in a word is love, 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 love. The gospel in a word is love, love your neighbor. Love, love, love. Sing with me. Love, 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 love. The gospel in a word is love. Love your neighbor as your brother, sister. Love, love, love. Love that song. Okay.
So we're going to talk about Four Loves by C.S. Lewis. I just think it's hard to think about what does it mean to love if you've got lots of different kinds of relationships. So really quickly, C.S. Lewis says there's lots of loves. You can have affection for people that, say, are in your family because they are your family. Regardless of whether or not you like those people, you are connected with them through blood, and there is affection there. There's also friendship, someone you choose to be in relationship with or someone you're thrown together with, and so for whatever reason, there's friendship. And then there's eros, which can either be passion for somebody else, an erotic feeling for somebody, or a passion for something in life. Bobby, you have a passion for certain causes in life. Het's had a passion for peacemaking throughout his life, but they began with Ruth Rylander here at Westminster. There are lots of passions that people have, but the thing that undergirds these three loves is the agape love that C.S. Lewis talks about. He refers to it as charity. It's the kind of love God has for us, and it's the breadth of love that is unconditional. It is what makes it possible to have the other loves without being hurtful. Because anybody can be passionate about somebody, but as soon as you cross me, maybe I'm not so passionate. Or anybody can have a friend, but as soon as you get hurt by that friend, or say that friend betrays you in some way, it's hard to maintain that. But if you have the agape love as the grounding of all those loves, it makes it possible to love in depth, even if the relationship itself can't manage to carry on a frequency or a connection that you would like to have. You can still have that kind of depth of love for somebody.
So here's that's just the face of the book, Lewis's Four Loves. It's worth a read because he distinguishes between those four and then talks about the centrality and necessity of agape love to cover all three.
Now we want to talk about just we were going to read to you some passages, but we're not going to do that because we want to show you a video. But just to summarize, it's in the first letter of John. You might want to read that this week. There's a lot of expression about love and what it means and God's willingness to abide in us, to be a presence within us, which will enable us to love others. And it's a wonderful expression of God's love for us and what God can do for us. In spite of hardships, it doesn't mean that we have a wonderful life with no sadness. It just means that God's presence enables us to withstand the hard times and rejoice in the good times. And I don't know if you want to add anything before we move on to the... what we wanted to show you was a video. It's an interview of Stephen Colbert by Oprah. And she's done a number of interviews with him, but they're sitting on the porch. In this interview, she is talking with him about what it meant to him to lose his father and his and two older brothers in a plane crash when he was a child. And I just have to get to the slide so we can play it. Because what he's going to say is that his life became transformed by that experience. And for a long time, it was what he refers to as loss. But then eventually, he found that he could experience joy in life. And I think he doesn't say this explicitly in the video, but I think what he's saying is that some priest helped him to come to that.
Stephen grew up the youngest of 11 children.
He used to get up in the middle of the night and watch Johnny Carson with my two sisters, Mary and Margo. And so at 12 o'clock, my sisters would come get him up and they'd put him right in the middle of the bed and they'd watch Johnny Carson. So this goes back to when he was a tiny little fella, just beginning to walk. He's always been the center of attention.
His father, James, was a vice president at a local medical school. His mother, Lorna, was a homemaker. When Stephen was just 10 years old, his father and two older brothers, 18-year-old Paul and 15-year-old Peter, were killed when Eastern Airlines Flight 212 crashed in a cornfield in Charlotte, North Carolina.
At about 7:40 this morning, as the plane was making its final approach, it crashed and exploded.
72 people died.
That had to be a defining loss for you.
I mean, that's sort of, you know, for years I sort of thought that that was my secret name. That loss was my name.
Oh.
If you know what I mean. You know, like that. I like the idea that you have a secret name. You have your name, but then you have a secret name.
Yeah.
And that's a name that no one can ever really pronounce. Yeah. You know, because it's who you are.
Yeah.
And it's, you know, there's a magic to your secret name. Mm. And that was my secret name, the loss of my father and my brothers.
I read that you held on to, that you didn't really grieve them until college. Is that true?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I did in small ways, but yeah. I didn't really feel the loss until I was in college. Then I was in bad shape. I went into college at about 185 pounds. By the end of my freshman year, I was 135.
Really?
I was just green. I was just so sad about it. I finally had time to sort of, I suppose, be alone with the idea.
Yeah, to process it.
Yeah. And I was 10 when they died, and it was only 8 years later when you go off to college. So in some ways, it's not that long. It seems like a long time at the time.
Right.
But now at age 48, 35, at age 48, it seems like the blink of an eye. So, yeah, I got very sad about it.
You once described your show as the joy machine.
Yes.
And you had a quote on your desk that said...
I have a friend, Father Jim Martin. Okay. He gave me this card, uh-huh. And it said, joy is the surest evidence of the presence of God.
Right.
I think that's... I'm paraphrasing that.
Yes.
Joy is the surest...
the most infallible sign.
The most infallible sign of the presence of God, yes.
The presence of God.
Yes. Joy can be hard. Joy is not the same thing as happiness.
No, it's not.
It's not. I think happiness is overrated.
Happiness
can be really fast.
Oh, my goodness. And for years, if you ask anybody...
That's my ride.
Is it?
Yes. Thank you. I asked them, to lay on the horn repeatedly at 4 o'clock.
Okay. If you ask anybody over the years, if I ask people, what do they really want? People always say, I want to be happy, but they don't even know what that really means. So you're right. I think happiness is way overrated.
Way overrated.
I'd much rather be joyful.
Yeah.
At any given day.
Right.
Than just happy.
Right.
What brings
or even be sad with the people you love. Do you know what I mean? Because that's real.
Yeah, that's real. Know? Okay. So what brings you the deepest joy?
Oh, the deepest joy would be to be with my wife and children would be the deepest joy.
Like today when you were out with your kids, you said you were teaching your
absolutely.
Sons to...
I had my sons and I built a wooden boat, and my eldest son Peter was out there working the tiller for the first time with a prop engine, and that was pure joy.
So Stephen Colbert is talking about the time in his life that was so much a part of who he was that if you're walking down the street with him, you don't know that that's what's so much a part of who he is. But he saw that, I think, as a defining moment in his life. And some of us don't have specific defining moments in our life. Some of us have many moments in our life that in a growing sense, they define who we are. But some people do have defining moments, and they form who we are. I think the difference between Hetz and me would be that he would say he has a defining moment in life, and I would say mine is more ongoing growth. But we're interested, did what Stephen Colbert say make sense to you? Could you have a sense of that as well? Did you relate to that? That there can be things in your life that are defining for you that maybe other people don't see immediately. Who would have met Stephen Colbert and said, oh, loss is your secret name? I would never have guessed that with Stephen Colbert. Are you able to relate to what he said? Does it make sense to you?
I think it's strange that you wait 8 years before grieving, regardless of even a 10.
Mm-hmm.
Unless it wasn't discussed in the family.
Well, it does sound strange the way he tells it, but he does say, oh, there were moments when I grieved. But the way I understood what he was saying was not that he didn't grieve at all, but that he didn't recognize the power of that experience until he got to college.
And of course, something happens when you leave home for the first time. That would have been my guess, too. Not that they didn't talk about it, but that they surrounded one another and got through it. And then when he separates himself from that support, then it comes down on him. And, of course, that's what grief is. It surprises us over and over and over again. In one sense, any time a transition takes place, there's loss. Every child that goes away from home experiences loss. And they find a way to integrate that, or they don't.
And parents experience that loss when your children leave home.
Someone else, a response to the video, even specifically about joy or about your secret name? Let me tell you one about Westminster. Sorry, go ahead, Bruce. Yes. It becomes the family's name, in a sense. And what you said, that's so critically important, that what you did with that, among other things, what you did with that was turn it into a direction that has enabled others to benefit. And that continues on till today.
And that's goodness, but it doesn't change the sorrow of the loss either.
Right.
It gives you a purpose to strive toward.
Let let me tell you about a turning point in my life. Not the big turning point, which Barbara referred to, but since he's here, and I want to just say, if it hadn't been for John Redfield and others on the personnel committee at the time, I would not have had the life that I've had. 7 years into my ministry at Westminster, the time was running out. I had won some academic prizes at seminary, and I had to use those by that year, or else they were going to go back into the pot. The problem that I had when I graduated from seminary is that I loved everything. All the subjects, you know, stimulated me, and I really liked it. But I didn't know in specifics what I should go on to study. And then came this, from Princeton Seminary, this brochure that said, bring all of your difficult pastoral care cases to this two-week seminar on this new thing called family therapy. Now, I worked with youth, and this was the late 60s and early 70s, and there was not a week that went by when someone didn't call me up on the phone and say, you know, my son is on pot, and I don't know what to do. Will you talk with him? Or my daughter wants to drop out of school, and I don't know what to do. Will you talk with her? And I would say, well, of course. And then they would come in, and they'd sit down, and I'd sit across from them, and I'd say, well, what do you want to talk about? Nothing. I didn't have a clue. I didn't have a clue what to say next. And so off, Barbara and I went to Princeton Seminary for 2 weeks, and boom, this is it. This is what I want to do. So I came back and talked with John Galbraith and with the personnel committee and said, you know, I'd really like to take a year off and go back and get a social work master's degree and see what I could do with pastoral counseling. Nobody took a sabbatical. You know, today, that's a relatively common thing for pastors. Two of your pastors have had a sabbatical. Not a year. Not with full salary. Are you kidding me? So thank you, John. Defining moment.
I think what we would like for, and our time is short, we're going to have to quit. So what we would like for you to do this week is to think about the idea that the presence of God in your life has the possibility of transforming you. Not making you a perfect person, but transforming you in a way that you can see a different way and strive toward a different way of living, and especially strive toward a different way in terms of the relationships in your life. Whether those are relationships at a distance, maybe you work with Haiti, maybe you have a concern about Israel and the Middle East. Maybe you have concern, many people in this congregation do, about the refugees that need care. Whatever your concerns are, whether they're close at home or far away and have a more distant impact, if you could think this week about what God's presence in your life enables you to do, whether that's to see a different way, even if you can't achieve it, or if it is to do things you never thought you could do. Think about that, and then next week we'll talk about the process of love, how some specific ways of interacting in a loving way.
I want to close with a prayer that I read this week in the letters to the editor, Teresa Sakuro from Greenfield. May we elect statesmen, stateswomen, in lieu of politicians, into Congress as well as the office of president of our beloved country. Statesmen, stateswomen, support, inform, guide, and respectfully present their positions. They are compassionate, speak the truth, and respectfully listen to one another. They pray for wisdom, good judgment, and the courage to do what is just for our country and the world, most especially they walk humbly with God. This is my prayer. Amen. Don't forget to vote. See you next week.